Today is March 24th, Palm Sunday, and I'm actually kind of surprised, to be honest with you. The Lord sent me a curveball this morning. I was not anticipating in any way. I was going to do a nice logical progression through the book of John, and he has skipped me to the passage I was looking forward to putting off until I had a little bit more time to spend some time with it, and he said, no, now. So we'll probably both learn today. So, but even as I was in the back seeking the Lord about it, and it's been on my mind for a little while now, this particular passage, because it didn't fit into my theological box either. So I'm going to have you turn, if you will, to John, the 11th chapter. I'm not sure if I'm going to use this whiteboard or not. This was actually read at my mother-in-law's funeral. I was very glad that it was, because it stuck something into my my theological bag that needed to have some time to roll around in there before I could even begin to address it. And I think that there's a lot more to it than a surface reading, but I think that there's both positive and negative in the passage, depending on whether or not you're looking at it purely from a selfish mindset. Now, have we begun to learn in here that the kingdom of God is really not about you?
Right.
We've begun to realize that, haven't we? Mm-hmm. And that's a very important thing, but I'm going to take you even a little deeper into that today. You may not be as prone towards this as I have been in the past. I'll just give you an example. Terry and I went to a meeting a number of years ago, charismatic, word of faithy kind of meeting. They were bringing up a whole bunch of things that I had already gotten to the point where I just didn't agree with because I saw tons of opposites in Scripture about it. So I thought, you know what? I'm done. I'm writing a pad. Because they said, you know, if you got a question, write it on a little 3x5 and we'll just choose some out of the bag and we'll address it from the lectern. I'm like, okay, I'll do that. So I wrote one down and I said, God, you know, if it's supposed to be addressed, I'll let it be addressed. Otherwise, it'll just disappear in the bag of 3x5 cards. They drew my card. When they read it, they hem and hawed around. They didn't know how to address it. They said, well, I really don't think that's what the passage says, when in plain English, that's exactly what the verse says. It had to do with Paul talking about often being without clothing, without food, and daily basic necessities. And they gave a two or three other passages of people in the New Testament who, because the question was targeted towards prosperity gospel. And, you know, and being content with such things as you have, and that the rich are more... very, very few rich people can ever enter into the kingdom of God. Just passages like that. How do you address this? You've never seen such verbal trickery and manipulating a verse as that. It was very, very uncomfortable. And I could tell nobody in the crowd was comfortable because they were all pro, you know, the whole prosperity word of faith bit. And just saw the person just trip all over themselves and excuse away the passage and ultimately just said, well, I really don't think that's what that passage says anyway. And the funny thing is that was me about 3 years before that happened. I would have done the same stupid thing. So we have a tendency to guard our faith when in reality the roles are reversed. Remember, our faith guards us, right? If you have to protect your faith, it isn't faith, right? If you've got to guard it and protect it, it isn't right. Amen? So, you know, X number of years ago, 7 years ago, I definitely would have found myself in that position with these verses. Thank God, not there now. But John, the 11th chapter, starting in the first verse, it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Now, what do we know about Bethany? Had Jesus spent some time there? And then there was silence. Had Jesus spent any time in Bethany?
Yes,
he had spent time in Bethany, right? Wasn't it between Bethany and Jerusalem, going back and forth for at least a week of solid ministry, that Jesus did something that was, you know, a big verse? We all know this verse. He did something. What was it? He cursed a fig tree, right? And going back and forth, he cursed it on the way to Jerusalem one day from Bethany, went back home to Bethany, went from Bethany back to Jerusalem, and on the way back that next day, Peter said, hey, look, the fig tree that you cursed is dead, right? This is the same Bethany, all right? Jesus liked Bethany, you know, not so much in Jerusalem, you know, because that's where all the Pharisees hung out, and a bunch of people were there that were not necessarily believers, but Jesus stayed in Bethany, which is actually a good hike if you're walking. You know, it's not a huge hike, but it's a decent hike. And they're walking back and forth every day rather than staying in Jerusalem. And that might have been for any number of reasons. But one of the reasons is very likely because Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany.
His friends.
Those that knew him, trust him, loved him. Amen? So, you know, if you're going to abide someplace, I bet you that's where I would have abided as well. Now, we don't know that that's where he was living during that track back and forth. But I'm guessing that it's very likely that it was. Okay? That's all I have to say about that. But I just thought that I'd throw that in there. It gives you a little bit more of a homey feeling to this verse, okay? Verse 2, he says, It was that Mary that anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, which actually won't happen for another chapter, but you remember in John's writing this as, you know, with binocular vision looking backwards, right? So the audience of people he was writing to had all heard of Mary and Martha, the ones that anointed the Lord's feet with oil and all that. So they knew that. So he's bringing it up here in chapter 11, though it actually isn't brought up in his epistle to the next chapter. Okay, are you with me? All right. So he says here, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters said to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That was the message. They didn't even ask, Lord, come, because they knew what his response would be, right? They didn't say, Lord, please come, lay your hands on our brother that he might live, because he's sick. No, they just said, just tell him Lazarus is sick. That's all he needs to know. He'll be on his way. Right? You can tell the kind of relationship they had. What, isn't this a step above the common person? Right? Even the common person who had tremendous faith might say, just say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't need to come to my house. But they needed to have some type of, they had to actually make the request, didn't they? Mary and Martha didn't even have to make the request. Just tell him Lazarus is sick. That's all he needs to know. Right? Okay, let's keep on going. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now, you can look up every single word in this verse, and it means exactly what it says. It doesn't matter how you manipulate it. There are a few ways, if you're really looking for verbal trickery, if I want to be back 5 years ago on a stage and try to find loopholes, I could find one. But it would not be the natural understanding of the verse. Hello? Is everybody with me? I already told you this is going to be a new day for you guys. I love this. All right, then. Let's just read verse 4 all over again, just because it was fun. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Didn't leave. Didn't run immediately to go help Lazarus at all. He loved him deeply, and so he stayed. Didn't go. Just let that settle on your cranium a little bit. Okay? Just let it stay there. Long enough for it to be a little uncomfortable. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews are seeking to stone you. And are you saying we need to go there again? And Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, because Jesus talked this way all the time, didn't he? In parables. Right? Later on, in a couple of chapters, Jesus decided to drop the whole parable thing and just speak plainly to his disciples, and he does that in a verse here. But you can see it. In fact, let's just go ahead and look at it real quickly. Keep your finger where you are and turn to John 16. John chapter 16. Jesus had just got done telling them something that made no sense to them. Go ahead and start in verse 1. Therefore, I'm saying, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. That they'll put you out of the synagogue, just the time is coming. Whenever kills you, will think he's offering God's service. And these things he will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Now I want to step on back even further to chapter 14. Just showing you the persecution that comes with knowing Christ. Then Jesus says over here in John the 14th chapter, verse 9, he says, Jesus said to him, talking about to Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that the Father is in me, that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak into you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells within me, he does the work. Believe in me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works himself. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes or relies upon me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works also than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him, neither does it know him. but you know him because he dwells with you and he shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and habitually keeps them, it is this one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved also by my Father, and I will love him and come and manifest myself to him. Now this threw the disciples off. Because they're like, okay, wait a minute. You just got done saying that you're not going to leave us orphans, you're going to come to us. But the world's not going to be able to see you, so how are we going to be able to see you? That makes no sense to us. Okay, this is the way Jesus talked to them regularly. He was always appealing to their ability to be able to see with eyes greater than the two balls stuck in their head, right? They rarely ever made that, but there was a possibility for it, right? There was a possibility for that, yes? If you look at verse 32, Judas did not Iscariot said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That was the question that was obviously in their mind, right? Now, skip on back over there to chapter 16. Because this whole dialogue is all about the same thing, actually. In chapter 16, he says here, starting in verse 12, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is that what he said he was going to give him so that they wouldn't be orphans? We just read that in the other chapter. So I wanted to ask you that. So you see there is connective tissue, even though I have you skipping around. You do see it's connected, yes? Okay. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth because he will not speak on his own authority. Connecting in their mind immediately with what Jesus just got done saying about the words that I speak are not my words, the words of my Father, right? Then they just hear him say that. Yes, thank you. It says, speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me because he's going to take up what is mine and declare to you all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he's going to take up mine and declare it to you. Now, if you kept on reading, which we're not going to, if you got by time, Jesus is trying to describe to them what he said to them in chapter 14. In verse 29, it finally, a light turns on. The disciples says, his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking to us plainly and using no figure of speech nor parable. Okay, do you see that? So Jesus often, when he spoke to them, he did not speak plainly. When I mean plainly, it means so that you could whip out a thesaurus and intellectually grasp everything he's saying. And he did that on purpose, isn't that why, right? What did he say in one of the Gospels? What did he say his purpose for speaking to those that are outside in parables? What was his reason? So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn, right? Okay? So his purpose was so that only those who had eyes to see could see it. Right? Okay? So back over here where we were in John 11. He was doing the same thing here. He's doing the exact same thing here. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Jesus is saying, in other words, you know, you're wondering why am I going back to Judea? I can risk going back to Judea because I'm fulfilling the will of my Father because I'm walking in the light while it is day. Right? Didn't Jesus also himself say, in fact, keep your finger here and go back to chapter 9. Verse 4, he said, I must work the work of him who sent me while it is, what?
Day.
The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Does that not connect with what we just read here? In verse 11. Sure, chapter 11. Sure it does. So let's read verse 9 again. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, in other words, does the will of my Father, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Who is what? Who? Who's the light of this world at this day?
He is.
He is, right? But if one walks in the night, he does stumble because the light or Christ is not in him. Right? Okay. Then these things he said. After that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, you know, he'll be okay. Right? He'll be okay. However, Jesus spoke this of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a nap. Then Jesus said to them plainly, that same word plainly, we read in chapter 6, verse 29. Remember what did the guy say? He says, behold, you speak to us plainly and not in Proverbs, right? Okay. He says, then Jesus said to them plainly, which means before he wasn't talking plainly, right? He said, Lazarus is dead. Do you hear what I'm saying now? Jesus says, right? You know, I was saying that he was sleeping, but you know, really what I mean is that he's dead. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, someone tell me, what is it, something that you get out of verse 15? Not everybody all at once, just somebody.
Well, he was glad he wasn't there for their sakes, because if he'd been there, he'd probably just raised him up or healed him immediately.
Okay, there you go.
There wasn't a lesson
in it. Okay, there wasn't a lesson in it, absolutely. He's saying, I'm glad that I wasn't there. Implied in that is that if he was there, he would have never died.
Right?
Right?
Right.
Now that tells me an awful lot. I mean, it needs to tell you something. So when God says here that this was not sickness, was not unto death, but for God's glory, I am not in any way trying to take away from the possibility that the guy died according to the will of God, because we see that happening in Peter's life, don't we? Jesus said it to him, directly to him. In fact, let's just go ahead and look up, I see if I can find that passage. Go ahead and keep your finger and flick to the end of the book of John, chapter 21. John 21. It's not like that's unprecedented. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and we're looking at verse 11. Simon Peter went up and dragged... Is that right? That can't be right. Hold on. It's verse 18. I don't know. So it goes 17 and 18. It says, that's probably what I meant to do was a 7. I put a 1. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him this third time, do you even really like me, Peter? Essentially what the word love there means. It's phileo. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have a friendship-based love for you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, Peter, I'm telling you, that when you were younger, you girded yourself, or you dressed yourself, and walked wherever you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Right? And then after he'd said these things to him, he said to him, follow me. Now, this was a turning point for Peter, wasn't it? Now, Peter had just got done a few days before denying the Lord, hadn't he? And Jesus was right here reconciling a very lost lamb, feeling very, very out there and feeling like, I may no longer have a part of this kingdom anymore. Because don't fool yourself. Peter was there when Jesus told people, if whoever denies me, I will also deny them. He remembered that. You can't tell me he didn't. He's wondering here. Isn't he? And Jesus came. Jesus didn't rescue him immediately. He let him stew a bit. But then he came to his rescue, didn't he? Right? He did come to his rescue. But then after coming to his rescue, he also threw one more thing in there to let him realize, you know what? Before you said you'd die for me. Die with me. And it was on that day that you denied me. Now, before I tell you to follow me, you're going to have to know this, Peter, going in. That there's going to come a day when you're going to essentially be martyred for my sake. You're going to be having that opportunity to deny me again. It's coming. You know, when you were young, you could dress yourself and do whatever you wanted, but there's a day coming when you're going to be dressed in death clothes and someone's going to nail you to a tree, and you're going to have to make the decision whether you're going to follow me. Because to glorify me at the end of your expiration date of your particular body ends with a martyr's death. Are you okay with that? Follow me. Right? Now, this is where we lose it. Because, you know, this is where... In all honesty, and I understand people might be uncomfortable with me using specific doctrinal terms in here, but you know what? Paul wasn't. Paul addressed things by name. He called out the Nicolaitans. He called out the Gnostics. He called out the Docetics. Those were real people who had real doctrines that believed real things. He called out the Essenes. Did it on purpose. Jesus Christ himself, when he was talking to, given the last revelation that was going to be given to his church through John, called names, pointed them out, gave them a name. Are you with me? So I'm going to, you know, when I do that, try not to be offended, because it's the exact same thing Peter, Paul, and Jesus did. All right? This is something that the Word of Faith movement is terribly uncomfortable with. And they don't have an answer for it. And the reason why is because they've been deluded into the thinking that faith is about making my life better. And that is a better representation of God's kingdom, is if I look, feel, and represent the kingdom as a person of means. Like I look and dress like a child of the king. And that is what represents the kingdom well. Well, if that's what represents the kingdom well, I got a big question mark about Paul. Then he also, I just said that earlier, did he not out of his own mouth say that he often is lacking, I forget the exact wording, but essentially it means nice clothes. He was poorly clad, was the wording he used. Oh, you mean he didn't have a three-piece suit when he ministered the gospel? No, uh-uh. Sometimes, many times, it was after a whole day of working with sweat still staining his armpits that he went to the meeting and ministered to people all night. Right? He wasn't, you know, he didn't leave on a Learjet. He walked. Is everybody with me? You see what I'm saying? Now, that's not to demonize those that I believe there are those people who God has called to have a global ministry, and it's hard to get anywhere globally on a donkey. I get it. You know what I mean? I'm not saying there isn't a place for that. What I am saying is that that is, by and large, not the norm. Are you with me? And to try to preach it as though that is everyone's gospel and the way you need to live is, quite frankly, a lie. And it doesn't fit into this gospel. And I can point for every one verse you can contort, I can show you three in the New Testament that refute what you're thinking if you think prosperity. That level of prosperity is for every Christian. You're crazy. You are deluding yourself. All right? Now, I don't know how we got there, just went there. But I want you to understand that this right here, this kind of a message, is not something that is comfortable in the Word of Faith movement. And you're going to have to come to the point where you're comfortable with it, or you're going to be very uncomfortable with me anyway. Okay? Because I have to go with what the Scripture says, even if I don't understand it at the moment. Right? I hope that you can at least respect that. Look, yes?
Can
go
I
ahead.
Just make it,
please.
This comment thought just came into my mind. In a kingdom, you know, it's all fine, well, and good for the king and the family, and, you know, they're all fancy, mm-hmm. dancy. But there's peasants in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And there can either be happy peasants,
mm-hmm.
or
grumpy.
But just because it's the relationship between the peasant, mm-hmm. and the king of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't bother that peasant, mm-hmm. that they don't have the clothes that the king does.
Yeah.
They are, sure. The king cares about them, looks out for them, he makes sure that everything is taken care of.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, you know, it's not that big a deal.
It shouldn't be, you're
and
right.
I think it's oftentimes actually easier to minister to somebody like you're a real human being.
Yeah.
I don't know where I was. I was somewhere. Somebody said something about Christians.
Mm-hmm.
You know, kind of...
derisive.
Yeah, not hateful, yeah. But, you know, the negative side. You know, they said something about saying a bad word. And says, oh, I hope there's no Christian people around me. And mm-hmm. I said, you know what? I said, Christian people are real people, too.
Mm-hmm.
I said, we slip up and say those words every once in a while ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And, but it's, they, so many people perceive what they see on TV,
mm-hmm.
you know, as that's...
an untouchable standard.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. You know, the big mega churches and, you know, and all, it's all in the building and the landscaping. And,
yeah, absolutely. It is. And that we have to, that is not the gospel that Jesus presented, is it? Not in any way. It just isn't.
But getting back to this, because I have thought on this too, up here in verse 4, when he said that, when Jesus said the sickness is not unto death,
mm-hmm.
but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified.
Mm-hmm.
When you drop down, you know, to me, the Father let him know,
mm-hmm.
you know, just how bad this was going to be.
Oh, yeah.
And actually, Jesus, being fully man, was probably protecting his own heart.
That's very possible, too.
By not going back, you know.
Immediately.
Because, exactly. But,
mm-hmm.
I mean, he still wept over this.
Mm-hmm.
But definitely God was glorified.
Yeah, there's no question. And it had a greater purpose because this was just like only a week and a half before Jesus' death. This was supposed to illustrate something. Okay? The resurrection from the dead, this should have been... That's the reason why the disciples should not have been so amazed, because just recently this had happened.
Just and, connect the dot, 3 days.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Jesus was dead for 3 days.
That's right. So, you know, Judas, he was actually dead for 4 days, which was actually... I'm going to get to that in a minute, but I'm going to bring it up now, I guess. I believe, I don't know for a fact, but I believe that the reason why being dead for 4 days was at least... possibly within God's will that he had been dead for 4 days rather than just 2 or 3, is because there was From what I have heard, I have had a hard time confirming it, but from what I understand, there was a Jewish belief back then that the body of a person, I mean the spirit of a person, would hang around the corpse, their body, for 3 days, seeking for an opportunity to get back into the body, to reanimate the body. And so it'd be very good for it to wait 4 days just to put that one to rest. Okay? So that is at least one possibility. But one way or the other, that's speculation. I don't want to spend too long on that. But, okay, let's keep on going here. Yeah, I agree with, I'm glad you had those insights. That's very good. And I also want you to see in verse 4 that he said this sickness is not unto death. The word unto there is being used, or pitted, if you will, against the word for. In other words, he says it means there that the purpose of the sickness is not for death. The purpose is for God's glory. That's literally, if you go back and you look at the Greek words, that's essentially what it means. All right? So, I mean, and again, may not fit comfortably, but it is what it says. All right? Regardless of what we might like or not like. Okay, verse 11. Verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, you know, he'll get up. However, Jesus spoke this of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep, or taking a nap. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there. The other thing this teaches me is that Jesus even saw it within his own character and inside the character of his father, because he doesn't do anything but that he sees his father doing it, right? That if he had been there and could have prevented it, that God would have done that. Do you see that? Because in the words he's saying there, I'm glad for your sake, I wasn't there. What's the point? What is he getting at? Well, I mean, the only thing he could be getting at is that if I had been there, he wouldn't have died. Which means that's exactly what God would have done through him if he had been there. But he wasn't there, was he? Now, could God have told him in plenty of time to get there? Yeah, sure he can, and God chose not to, obviously. But the point is, if out of Jesus' own mouth, this is why the testimony is so important. Out of Jesus' own mouth, he's saying, I'm glad for you guys' sake that I wasn't there, because if I was, he would never have died. Do you follow what I'm saying? One of the reasons why this is important is because of the fact that I think that for us, we have a tendency to think, we think we're kind of really double-minded. On one side, we think, well, God doesn't control everything, and yet in other ways, we act like we think he does, right? Why is it that Jesus was not there? I mean, if Jesus had been there, and therefore the Father God would have not allowed the man to die, then why not send him there so that he wouldn't die in the first place? Why? Well, you know, you and I don't have the full story, but one thing I do know is that Jesus was where he needed to be at this particular point anyway, one way or the other. And Jesus also knew that by witnessing his own spirit that, you know, he's going to wind up dying. Now, at this point, Jesus didn't know he was all, I mean, when the people actually came to him, at that point, he didn't know that he was already dead. By the time those people, the messengers, showed up from Mary and Martha, he was already dead. It wouldn't have made any difference because it was a 2-day journey to get to where he was going, all right? So even if Jesus had left that moment and not waited 2 days, Lazarus would have still been dead for 2 days. Because the messengers didn't have cell phones, they didn't know. When they left, he was still sick. By the time 2 days later they got to where Jesus was, he was already dead. Okay, do you see that? It wasn't until after they had waited 2 days that Jesus said, okay, we need to go. Because at that point, Jesus knew for a fact he's dead. But when the messengers showed up, Jesus was not aware that he was already dead, but that he was going to be dead. Are you following me? One of the other things, hold on just a second, I've got two statements, one from Stephen, one from you. One of the ways we know that, so that I can answer a question, is if you find out that in verse 17, says, so when Jesus came, he found, the word found there means to discover, that he'd been dead already for 4 days. That indicates that back here he didn't know that. Are you with me? Now he knew that by waiting 2 days, he'd be dead solidly, right? He knew that. But he did not know that when the messenger showed up, he was already dead. Otherwise, the word discovered means nothing. Hello? Everybody's with me? That may answer a question if someone had one. I'm sorry, Steve.
No, you got it.
Oh, was that it? Okay. Okay. And Pam, you had some.
Well, this is probably very trivial, but I was counting the days.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if he stayed 2 days after he heard he was sick.
Yeah.
But he was already dead.
Yes.
So, and he waited 2 days, and it was a 2-day journey.
Yeah, that was
that
up
adds up to more than 4 days, unless he died at the end of the second day of their journey.
Yeah, that's what I said. When the messengers did not know. When they came with the message saying, he's sick. They didn't know he was dead. By the time that they showed up on that day that Jesus heard in his ear, that day is the day that Lazarus died. But the messengers didn't know that. They didn't have cell phones. They had no way of knowing 2 days. They got 2 days' journey between them and the news, right? 2 days ago, while he was still sick, they came. When they showed up by that day, he died, right? Jesus stays two more. Now, at that point, he's already dead for 2 days, right? Are you with me? I mean, no, at that point, he just died. Jesus stays there for 2 days. Now, those 2 days, before they leave, now Lazarus has been dead for 2 days. He goes on a two-day journey. Now, it's been 4 days that Lazarus has been dead. Is everybody tracking with me or no? Okay? So, I know I tripped up a little bit there, but you do follow what the verse is saying. Okay. Now, let's go back to verse 11. It says, verse 13. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was just speaking about taking a rest and sleep or a nap. And Jesus said to him plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Because they'd seen him heal lots of people, hadn't they? They'd actually seen him raise a few people from the dead, isn't that right? So what is it that he really wants them to believe? Is he want them to be convinced of who he is? I don't think so, because they already believe that. Is it because he wanted them to believe that he had the power to heal the sick? I don't think that was necessary. That was it, because they already knew that, didn't they? He'd already sent them out by two and had his power delegated to them. They'd actually used that power, right? Had they not already seen him raise people from the dead? At least two that I can recall off the top of my head actually saw, right? The one little girl, he went into the room and he said, Talitha Kumai, I say to you, arise. At least Peter, James, and John saw that one, right? And then with his disciples went to the one city of Nain. Remember, he touched the coffin and told the young boy to rise up. We just read that a couple weeks ago. So we have these disciples already seen him raised from the dead. So I don't think it was the idea of raising from the dead that Jesus was getting them to believe. It was his own resurrection after being dead for 3 days. That's what he wanted them to be able to believe. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Do you see why maybe the Lord wanted us to do this on Palm Sunday?
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
Another thought I had when you said that Jesus wasn't there for a reason, so he died. Well, God wasn't at the cross when Jesus died either.
Yeah, that's right.
He had to leave so Jesus would die.
Yeah, and you know, there's a whole group of Christians who do not believe that anymore.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah. And promoted, sadly enough, by one of the only really, really dumb things that the book, what's it called? The Shack had in it. Because they actually, when they're sitting at table with the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father, that doctrine gets challenged as though it never happened. And I cannot believe people of integrity actually did that in that book. But that's completely inerrant. God did, in fact, turn his back on Christ on the cross. But the scriptures don't mean anything, right?
Jesus never would have asked him why he forsaken him.
Exactly. Yeah, Jesus was not in a state of being delusional. He knew exactly what had happened. God had turned his back, right? And it was prophesied that it was going to happen in the book of Psalms, right? So, but I don't throw the whole book out just because one thing's just not right, amen? The rest of the book, for the most part, is excellent. That one statement is completely heresy. It's wrong, okay? But that'll make the whole book bad, right? How many things have you and I said that was just plain wrong, right? That doesn't make you completely bad, right?
One day.
That's right, just yeah, on one day, how many times? Okay, so in verse 15, I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, but that you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Because they still have it in their head, you can't go back to Judea, because they're going to stone you, right? So in his mind, he didn't really hear anything else that Jesus said. You know, how many of you have talked with people before, and you know, out of what you said, 90%, they just didn't get any of it, right? Jesus lived in this state, right? You know, these guys, the only thing Thomas is walking away with is we're going to Judea, and we're all going to die there. That's essentially what he got, apparently. So, but you know, at least what kind of a heart did he have? He went, didn't he? You gotta love that. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. He found that, discovered that. Right? Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, which we already knew. You guys knew that, didn't you? Because that's where he was staying when he visited Jerusalem. You all knew that, didn't you? Right? Okay. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary. This is another nice thing the Jews get that modern Christianity does not necessarily. They were around them. They stayed around them for days. This is 4 days later, after the burial. After the burial, 4 days later, we're not even talking to the person that suffered a death. They're still there, hanging out with them, in their house. You know, now, in our society, we wouldn't want that. But that has a lot to do with our negative, get away from me, I don't want to be intimate with you. Which God's radically changing in the body of Christ. I hope. Well, I know he's trying to. Anyway, just throwing it out there for what it's worth. Women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, then Martha, who as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, I agree with the pastor that was speaking at my mother-in-law's funeral. I hear more than just a little accusation in this woman's voice. You know, she loves him, and it's tempered by love, but it's accusational, isn't it? You know, if you've been here, the one who knows everything, which he really didn't, did he? He just discovered something he didn't know, didn't he, when he walked into town, right? But anyway, it says here, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." Well, I got to tell you, Martha's got something going for her, doesn't she? It didn't make any difference what Jewish custom says. If he'd been dead for 5 months, you could do it. God will give you anything you ask for. You know, that's awesome faith, isn't it? No, now that's the thing. It's that kind of testimony that as I have, as God sent me, so I've sent you. People ought to think the same way about you. Even now, I know whatever you ask, God will give it you. You're his kid. God do anything for you. Hello? Let's just go ahead and put the shoe on, you know what I mean? I mean, if it's going to fit Jesus, he out of his own mouth said it plainly fits on you too. As God has sent me, so I send you. Well, I mean, that's pretty plain, don't you think? All right. Anyway, now let that settle on you too. Verse 32. But even now, what's that?
Hallelujah.
There you go. Thank you. I love it.
Pretty good.
Absolutely. Thank you, Lord, because we have been heirs of the kingdom, aren't we?
Yeah.
And so therefore, the promises of the kingdom go with us, doesn't it?
Yeah.
People should see that. And think, you know what? Even now, it doesn't make any difference. If you were to ask God, I know we'd give it to you. You're a child of the kingdom. Man, thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, verse 22 again. "But even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give it you. Jesus said to him, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who relies upon me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?'" I love Jesus. Because I'm telling you, he doesn't ever let people go. I mean, it's just a dead stare in the eye. Do you believe this? You know? It's not a casual statement. He's making eye contact with the woman. He wants to know, do you believe this? You know? "So she said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.' And when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard it, she rose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going back to the tomb to weep there.' Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord,'" are these girls sisters or what? "'If you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" So we have it on the testimony of three people that that would have been the case. Mary, Martha, and Jesus himself. Right? Right? "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping," now the word weeping there means to weep uncontrollably. It means the whole, you know, you can't even get your breath kind of weeping, okay? It says, "And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." I forget now what the word groaned meant there, but I think it meant that he was angry. Yeah, he was. That's what it was. It meant he was angry. "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Now, I submit to you that I believe that Jesus was not angry at them weeping. That I know. But what I think God Jesus was angered at was the grip that death had had on humanity from eternity past. Well, I mean, since the fall now, I should say, not eternity past. And it was very poignantly on his mind because he was about to just take death to task, wasn't he? Because he was going to die that all might live, right? So he groaned in it. He was angered. He could see what the end result. Not that he was unaware of it, but it was made afresh in his mind. The agony and the torment that death brings into our world, right? Now, I don't know that. I mean, I'm just throwing that out there. But I believe, knowing where Jesus was going, knowing that Jesus knew where he was going in a few days, I'm guessing it was probably he was angry at the situation, certainly not at them weeping. Everybody with me?
Yeah.
Okay. So, and I own the fact that I'm just saying that, guys. I'm not saying that's what Scripture is saying here. I'm just saying I believe that. Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus wept. The word wept there, a good visual picture of that is, if you've ever seen somebody that was just so hurt by something, that even though they weren't showing a lot of emotion on their face, a tear was going down their cheek. That's what this word weep means. Okay? He was still stoically looking towards where the tomb was. He was still very angry on the inside, but a tear was going down his cheek. Okay? So, now, by that, I don't mean that Jesus was not grieved by Lazarus' death. He was. Of course he was. You see? But I want you to see the difference between a man who knows God and a man who is underneath the kingdom and understands what that means, the way that grief hits him and the way that grief hits others. Do you see that? Hello? I hope you do. Anyway, they said to him, Lord, Jesus wept. Then they said, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying? Then do you think that these people were in need of a lesson that Jesus had power to raise the dead? Yeah, I think that they were. Jesus said again, groaning in himself. Then Jesus, again groaning within himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this not time he stinks, for he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to him, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, keep your finger there and back up to what we just read in verse 4, right? This sickness is not unto death, but for the what?
Glory
of God. If you will believe, did I not tell you, you would see God's glory, right? Then they took away the stone from the place where the man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by me now, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me. This was so important because this is just before the man is going to be crucified. They needed to have it solidly in their heart what side they were on before the storm came. Right? Because how many people do we find out when the storm hit them and they walked away dazed and perplexed? The disciples were hiding themselves wondering, what's going on? We followed this guy. We believed he was the Christ. And now he's dead. It wasn't in any of their minds he was going to raise from the dead. Even though he had said it over and over again, and here illustrated it, and challenged them to believe, still wasn't there. Is everybody with me? Now when he heard these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot, with grave clothings. And his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to him, loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Can you believe it? I mean, the extent to which men and women can be deceived is unstinking believable. Even to the point of witnessing someone being raised from the dead, and they still will run to the powers in charge to see if they can do something about it. Wow. Then when the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied and that Jesus would die for the nation. Even though he prophesied it, it was not inside of his own heart. It was a word of prophecy because he was the priest that year. All right? And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad, meaning the Gentiles. Then from that day for a day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near. And many of them from the country went up to Jerusalem for the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come, to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, that he should report it, that they might seize him. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, this is a different case than the woman who came in, who was a sinner, right? Mm-hmm. Who cried and washed his feet with her tears and wiped it with her hair. She didn't have fragrant oil. She was just crying and washing his feet. This is a totally different instance. Okay, are you with me? So don't confuse the two stories. They're not the same thing. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was not this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii, which is a year's wages?" This was some pricey perfume, right? "And given to the poor." This he said, not because he cared for the poor, because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Are you seeing that Jesus and God was dramatizing coming events, weren't they? Right? Mm-hmm. It was important that this took place in the very house of the guy who has been dead for 4 days and raised from the dead. Right? Mm-hmm. Are you guys seeing how God is playing this whole thing out, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Right? "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake, but that they might also, but that they may also see Lazarus, who'd been raised from the dead, because he'd become a novelty, hadn't he? Mm-hmm. But the priest took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Lord. In verse 12, they begin the triumphant entry where we get what we're having today, which is what?
Palm Sunday,
right? Okay. Now, actually, none of this was in my mind when I was sitting back there. I was going to start with the next thing in John, which was John 6. I had no intentions of going here today, but the Lord told me to go here today. Now, I'm going to look at a couple of verses real quickly, if you'll bear with me. I know we're probably going to go just a little bit further than I wanted to today as far as length, but, you know, it is what it is. If you got to leave, no one's going to be upset with you. Turn, if you will, to Romans, the 8th chapter, because I want us to see, this is another step, this is part of the step we're taking today, deeper into the kingdom of God and understanding things as they really are, as opposed to the way that we have thought they were.
Say that again.
Romans, the 8th chapter. I've always, in the past, done what those two people did on the stage that day with this verse as well, and twisted it and turned it into something it doesn't say. But the truth of the matter is, it really says this in this way on purpose. Actually, we're going to start probably in verse 31. Let's start in verse 31. So in Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, stop there just for a second. You answer that question. Who can be against us? Satan can be against us, yeah.
Pharisees.
Pharisees of our day. Who would be the Pharisees of our day? Okay, those that are not believers, and some that are.
Well, I guess those that are in power sometimes.
Yeah. So anybody that would persecute the church, right? Do we not have persecution in the church today? In America, very little. In other shores, people are dying for their faith, right? Today, live. Amen? They may come to our shores. Don't kid yourself, right? They very well might. But I want you to see, Jesus promised us. Can you hold on to that? I'm going to call him in just a second. Jesus did promise us, right? And it was brought up, I think, by Rob earlier in his prayer, that we were promised that we're going to have persecution, opposition in this day. Didn't he promise us that? And he told us it before it happens, so that when it happens, we would not be made to stumble, right? But should continue to believe and rely. Amen? So the question here is not a rhetorical one in the light of saying that no one can actively really be against us. Because Jesus himself affirmed the fact that, yeah, the world's going to hate you. The greatest majority of the people on this planet will persecute you and hate you. The more like Jesus you look, the more they're going to hate you. Right? In fact, Jesus himself said to his disciples, beware when all men like you. Because if they do, it says something about you. Because if you're like me, they'll hate you. Right? Either they're going to come to Christ because of you, or they're going to hate you because of who you represent. Right? So, I mean, we do have it on good authority. So when we read the words here, he's not thinking like you and I think. Oh, well, that means that, therefore, really nothing can be against me. Well, yeah, lots of things can be against you. Well, then it doesn't mean, what it means then is nothing can be against me and succeed. Well, I don't believe that either. Peter died because people were against them. Jesus died. All of the apostles, except for one that I know of, all died because persecution and opposition. They were martyred for Christ. So I'd say, yeah, it affected them. Are you with me? So when we say, when we get down here later on and it says, nay, it does not mean, no, these things are not true. It means, no, that's not the point. Are you with me? The point isn't whether you live or die. The issue is, do you glorify the King? That's the issue. It doesn't make any difference who's against us. All right, I'm sorry. You go on, Doris, please.
I agree with you. You know, we don't see persecution here in this nation like other places. But it is in subtle ways and perhaps ways that we don't even hear about in the mainstream media, because just the other day, and I think it's even more against our young people, the Christians, because the other day I was reading an article where a class was told to write the name Jesus on a piece of paper and then put it on the floor and stomp on it. Mm. And this one student refused because he was offended by what he was asked to do. Well, he got suspended. Mm. So there are more and more areas, I think, where, and we hear this more times with these young people, because they're easily influenced.
Oh, yeah.
They think that they can, you know, shun them and so forth.
But absolutely.
The persecution is there, but it's not as rampant, mm-hmm, as blatant as
that's
other
right
places.
Oh, absolutely.
It's not just against the youth, but I see them particularly coming against them.
The young people, yeah, I agree with you. They know it, he wants to get them in the days of their youth, like God wants to get them in the days of their youth before the difficulty comes, right?
But he stood strong.
There you go. And that one, right there, don't think those other kids are going to forget that. They're not going to forget that. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, it's like Stephanie's senior year.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even though, I mean, she...
That book she was being asked to...
Yeah, mm-hmm. I mean, it was offensive.
Yeah, it was.
And, I mean, Stephanie didn't pull out her big Jesus sticker and stick it on her and say, this is mm-hmm why I'm not doing, you know.
No, she went privately to do that.
But she went through mm-hmm tremendous persecution
yeah
over that. And fortunately, a couple more people saw what she did, and mm-hmm they were offended by the book, and mm-hmm they chose to opt out of it also.
Yeah.
But, yeah, she went... I mean, it cost her graduation.
Yeah.
She could not march with her class
yeah
because the teacher flunked her.
Mm-hmm.
So she could not march with her class.
Yeah. Now, this right here, is just going to go ahead and capitalize on this, not just on Stephanie, but on this whole scenario. You know, God is less concerned about all that than you and I are. We want to, you know, charge Washington and write another law, or try to reinforce a law that already exists. And God's like, you know what? This is the best thing that could ever happen to this nation. Because I tell you, one of the worst things, people in other nations that are persecuted feel sorry for us because it's insidious here. Here, it's casual, and it kind of creeps in unaware. And because we're so casual in our faith here, and it doesn't cost us anything, we easily let it go. See, people that have to fight to hold on to the kingdom, as Jesus said, those who enter the kingdom lay hold on it with violence. In America, not so. You can casually be a Christian here. Does it cost you a dime? In fact, you might could increase sales if you put a little fish on your business card. Right? We don't know what it is to have persecution. And people who have been under persecution look at us and think, we need to send missionaries to America because they're deluded. They think they love God and they don't know who he is. You know, the truth of the matter is, that's the best thing that could happen. And I don't think that God's in any big hurry to stop it. Because you know what? Those who really are seeking God will find him. It doesn't matter how many people stomp on his name on a freaking piece of paper. Changes nothing. All it does is draw the line in the sand, which is what God drew the line in the sand way back when, right? And the devil, in his ignorance and his stupidity, is drawing attention to the very thing God wants drawn attention to. Choose you this day whom you will serve. The only name on that piece of paper wasn't some other God. It was the only one who saves. Was that not a clear line in the sand? You can choose to do whatever you want, or you have the choice of following this one God. Those are the only two real options there are. That teacher unwittingly did the best thing that could have ever happened. And Christians get offended because of it. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't like the idea that that happened, but I'm telling you, that will speak more in the ears of those kids than any sermon I'll give on any pulpit on any Sunday. He gave glory to God, And even the teacher drew the line clearly. It was not choose between whatever and Muhammad or some other iconic figure. It was over the only real God. That's a clear line in the sand, isn't it? I'm not saying she was led to do what she did or he was led to do what he did. I'm saying it was a clear line. Are you with me? See, I'm not in any hurry to stop that. In fact, I'd like to see that increase, to be completely honest with you. Absolutely. People need to know. You've got a choice. Get a backbone. We're living in a nation where we make people close their eyes and bow their head to raise their hand to accept Jesus because they don't want them to be embarrassed. Really? If that's how you get into the kingdom, no wonder you cave at the first sign of opposition. You know, if we were to be in a big area like that, I would have them stand up with eyes open and have everybody turn their head and look at them. You better know what you're getting into. You just painted a bullseye on you. You need to know what's going on here. And if you can't stand up for them now, don't even bother. I don't want to see your hand. Because it's just pretentious. It means nothing. Is everybody hearing what I'm saying? Man, I'm telling you. But persecution, we just don't even know. Let's go ahead and look at verse 31 again, Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress? Or now, notice what he's drawing attention to. Those verses, he's drawing attention to the throne and the love that pours from it to you and I. Right? That's the issue. Can something separate me from that? Not asking, can someone oppose me? Yes, they can. But can their opposition have a real effect? The only effect it can have is maybe wounding my body or killing the body, but it cannot separate me from the only real goal that a real Christian has, which is the glory of God. It can't separate you from that. But can it hurt the body? You bet it can. Can it kill the body? You bet it can. Can it incarcerate the body for the rest of your life? Yes, of course it can. But can it separate you from the only thing that matters? No, it can't. It's powerless. Amen? See the core of the real question, right? He says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, why would he bring that list up if none of those things were on the potential radar for someone's future? Right? True. It's very, very possibly on, it's already on some people's, not future, but their today existence in Christ. Right? Maybe on ours. As it is written, for your sake, for the sake of the king and his kingdom, you are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, now some translations say nay, meaning negative. Not true. That's not the way it should be rendered. It means yet, in all these things. In what things? In being counted as sheep for the slaughter. Even though that is the truth about you, we're still more than conquerors. How did we conquer? Did we conquer because we overcame and therefore did not have to be put in prison? No. We overcame by not giving in and were thrown into prison. How did we overcome? By avoiding and escaping death? By denying his name? No, we overcame by being nailed to a tree with him. Right? And not giving up his name. That's how we overcame. Hello? Yes? Jesus Christ himself was accounted. Remember, just keep your finger here and flip over to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Just because people account something one way doesn't mean that's what it really is. Right? Isaiah 53, what do you care what the world thinks? They're not your Lord. What do you care? He says here in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. And we hid as if our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him, stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Well, was God really afflicting him? Well, in the bulk of his life, no. At the end of it, yes. God was the one that was nailing him to that tree. Absolutely he was. But the way people saw it was not the way it really was. Do you see what I'm saying? They perceived that as the judgment of God against the man. And it wasn't. It was a judgment of God for the world. Just because people esteem it one way doesn't mean that's the way it really is. Over here, Romans 8 is the same way. We are esteemed, it says, you are for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are esteemed by the world as sheep for the slaughter. Well, what do I care what they think? What do I care? I'll neigh the whole way there. Nah, go ahead. Right? What difference does it make to me what you think? You're just a child of darkness. Your opinion means that to me. Right? Sure, you may have a sword in the hand, but that's all right. I got God in the heart. Right? It changes nothing for me. Verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Notice it's in them, not by deliverance from them. Yes? In them, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, he goes on and makes his point again of what real conquering looks like. I am persuaded that neither death, whether I die or whether I live, whether angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the only thing that matters.
Yeah, right?
Yeah. Let it come what may, I don't care what it is, whether I'm a Lazarus and I die, whether I'm a Peter and I'm martyred, or whether I live out my days and die as an old man in my bed, whatever, do it to glorify God. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Now that is the gospel. Now go back over there where we were in John. We may or may not read more there. I've got a couple more verses I want us to read. But I'm turning there particularly because that's where I put my bad passages because I connect them. Let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians 6. I'm just kind of keeping my hand there. You probably don't need to anymore, so you don't have to look back at John again. I'm sorry. I need to because that's where I wrote my scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 6, we are narrowing down on this, guys. I'm sorry it's taking a little bit longer, but I want to make sure that I get through this. This is, like I say, this was not even on my radar to do today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 20. For you were bought at a price. That means that I don't belong to me anymore, right? The truth of the matter is, you never did you? Even before he came and bought me, I was owned because of creator rights. What about my fall changed who created me? Nothing, right? So I'm owned twice over, right? Do you realize that's true even about the world because he paid for their sins as well? They're owned twice over. They've just not submitted to it, right? Everybody's owned twice over. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify, there's that word again, God in your body and in your spirits, which belong to him. Who I am, not just the vessel I live in, but my spirit, who I am, belongs to him. Amen? Therefore, I glorify God in that. Go ahead and turn, if you will. We've got two more passages I want us to look at. In Revelation, actually, I had several, actually. I may actually get to those others as well. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I hope you can see that we're not spending too long in each one of these verses, but I want us to see them, okay? Revelation chapter 3, looking at verse 21 and 22. Now, this is actually stated several times throughout the book of Revelation in the letters, the first two chapters, I should say. It says, actually, starting verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, this is not an evangelistical verse, he's writing to the church. Are you with me? If you back up a little bit into this, in verse 14, it says, And to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write these things. He's talking to people who are not belong to a local church, but who are of the body of the church in Laodicea. Right? Yes?
Yes.
These are Christians who have essentially are not letting God into their heart. He says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you were to go back through the second and the third chapter in its entirety, you'll find the promises of God to the church are to those who overcame. Not to those people who didn't. I'll give you a context for that in a minute. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, just looking at verse 11. It's talking about you and I. Actually, we'll start in verse 10. Verse 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives to the death." Part of the kingdom is not loving your life to the death, not making it about you. That's how you overcome. John, in 1 John, the 5th chapter, it says, who are those who overcome the world but those who relationally trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, this verse gives me more. But I want you to see there's not really a difference. Those who have relationally trusted Jesus Christ as Lord do what verse 10 and 11 says. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they live lives not unto themselves. That's what a real Christian does. I'm telling you that Christians, that people call themselves Christians who perpetually live lives unto themselves, either are on a fast track towards apostasy or don't know him at all. You're fooling yourself. Didn't Paul himself say, don't be deceived by empty words. Whoever lives in fornication or whoever lives in this or lives in idolatry has no part in the kingdom of God. Right? Yes? Go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. Let's look at that. Now, I'm bringing this up to you guys because, you know, we've been talking about kingdom faith. And, of course, obviously, we went here because it was a miracle of Jesus raising someone from the dead. But I want you to see what was being dealt with in this. This was about the glory of the kingdom of God. If you were to look in 2 Peter chapter 2, I don't want to read this whole thing. I want to just look at part of it. Where do I go? He's talking to people that are born again. This letter is written to people that were part of the dispersion, Jewish believers. Now, a lot of people try to tell you that's not true, but it's completely ridiculous that it's not, that they're not believers. They have to be, or you can't be twice dead. Or we're believers. Starting verse 17. These are wells without water. He's talking about people who have come to know God, who have been delivered, but then have gone back into their old way of living. Okay? Now, a person can do that and not be lost yet. Isn't that true? And how long that person can stay in that state is really between that individual and God. For some people, because of their deep knowledge, they couldn't even do it without it being apostasy. Other people might could live there for 10 or 12 years. Do you see what I'm saying? And you and I can't judge that, right? It's not my place. Unless God tells you, you're not in that position. But the truth of the matter, it's dangerous for everyone. Hello? Yeah? So he says here, these are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, before whom, to whom the gloom of darkness will be reserved forever. For even when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh and through licentiousness those who have actually escaped, those who live in error. I submit to you that at least in some small way, and I admit it's a small way, kind of, I believe that the overstated prosperity gospel does the same thing. Because what does it do? It's alluring people to Christ through selfishness, through the flesh. What did Paul say to do with people who preach Christ as a means of gain? He said, avoid such ones. Right? Yeah? True. He says here, licentiousness, ones who have actually escaped the ones who live in error. While they promise them freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome. That's entirely different than overcoming, isn't it? Yes? Overcome by that same person, same power, he's brought into bondage. For it would have been better for them to have never known. That word know is intimate knowledge. It's the same word that Paul said, that I have forsaken everything and counted as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and know him. It's an intimate relational knowledge. These people were in relationship with him. Right? Same word, epignosis. He said, for if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and Savior Jesus Christ, they again are entangled in them and overcome, the latter end of that person is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from that righteous commandment to which they were delivered. Now I want you to see overcoming in this context. It means anything that would draw you into to surrender or putting the bowing the knee to anything other than the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what overcoming is. They overcame all of that by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and making it a way that they live, not loving their life even to death. Even to the point of, even if it costs me my life, I won't let go. Amen? The violent laid hold of the kingdom by force. It's not something you just trip and fall into, amen? Which is why other nations pity us, because we think we're safe when many are not. Right? Many people that profess Christianity don't even know him. Don't even know him. So, this is overcoming. Notice this is a two-step parade. Entangled in and overcome. Right? Timothy uses those, what Paul wrote, uses those words to Timothy. I think it is in 1 Timothy 5, I think. It may be in 2 Timothy, but I don't think so. He says, no good soldier who's been enlisted by the Lord allows himself to get entangled in the affairs of this life so that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. They never get to the end. I got news for you. If you never get entangled, you'll never be overcome. Amen? So it would be better to be the person that doesn't get entangled, right? You agree with me? Don't get entangled in the things of this life. If something in this life compels you to bow the knee to another Lord, you just walk away from that thing or that person. Period. It just doesn't matter. You have one Lord. Amen? Okay, let's look at a couple more scriptures. I'm really narrowing down here. Matthew, the 10th chapter. I'm going to read two passages and just quote to you from one. Matthew 10, verse 34 to 39. Matthew 10, starting verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. Notice, these letters in my Bible are written in a particular color.
Red.
Who spoke these words? Our Master. Our Lord. And he said, this is why I came. And you need to know your Christianity is going to cost you. Yes? I submit to you, Jesus would have never asked people to bow their heads and close their eyes. I'm just saying. I don't see Jesus doing that. He's very bold and tells them this is going to cost you everything. He who loves father or mother more than me is not even worthy of me. And he who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not even worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me daily is not even worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. Isn't this connected to what we just read in Revelation 12, verse 11? They overcame him by not loving their life, even to the point of dying, right? He who finds his life will wind up losing it. Now, notice there wasn't a lot of extra words in there. He didn't say is in danger of. He said they will. That means Christians right now that are in that procedure, they are getting entangled right now, and overcoming is in their future. Something better change and quick. Hello? Yes? He says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, go to Luke, the 9th chapter. Luke 9. This is where we're ending, guys. Stick with me a little bit longer. Okay? For years, you put up with a lot longer than this. Luke 9, starting in verse 57. And it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Isn't everybody real noble when they first come to Christ? I'll die with you, and then they all leave, right? Well, you know, that fits me. Doesn't it fit you? We say all kinds of noble stuff out of my life, out of our mouth. Oh, Lord, if you'll just do this, I'll never, 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 never do it again. Who's ever been so stupid to say something like that before?
Me.
Right? And how many of you guys who said that found yourself, God scraping you off the sidewalk not long after that because you did what you just said you'd never, 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 never do, right? The nobility of man gets you nowhere, does it? It just doesn't get you anywhere. Just further trouble. I mean, and the condemnation that comes on you after that never, never, never statement. Who can testify? It's greater than the first time.
Yeah.
It's harder to get past that thing, isn't it? But the Lord, you know, he comes, doesn't he? Doesn't he? And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Close your eyes and bow your heads. Now I'm going to say something to you. Foxes have holes. You know, Jesus wasn't he direct? The guy said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And what does Jesus have here? A potential disciple. What's he do? He challenges him to see whether or not he will. You need to know what's going to cost you if you follow me. I don't stay in hotels. I don't have a house. If you're coming with me, you're going to have a lot of times when the star is going to be your ceiling. Right? Well, that's real good unless it's cold out. That's real great unless you're sweltering, right? Or unless where you're staying has scorpions or snakes. Or mosquitoes, yeah, right? He said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to place his head. Then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Notice that the kingdom costs you, doesn't it? And another said also, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is even fit for God's kingdom. I'm telling you, Jesus didn't mince with words, did he? This is not a bow your head, close your eyes kind of guy, is it? No, he's not. I mean, he just looks you dead in the eye and says it. I love that about Jesus. I love directness. I mean, you guys know that. I really like directness. I do not like people, you know, mincing with words and beating around the bush. Just say it, you know? And Jesus was one of those guys that looked you dead in the eye, said it, and made no apologies for it, right? If you're going to come, it's going to cost you everything. Do you want to come? That was it, you know? Let's do it. I love him. Now, I'm going to say to you, I'm not going to have you turn there. It's found in Habakkuk, if you want to just make a note of it. Habakkuk 3:17. I'm going to butcher it because I'm not even turning there for time's sake. But this is the crux of the matter. That, you know, the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that in John the 11th chapter, there isn't something behind that message. And I'm not saying that maybe, possibly, that, you know, Jesus being only one man and not being able to be everywhere at once needed to be where he was on the day that Lazarus died. And it was something that was just something that couldn't have been changed. And that because he was already God, dead, God was going to turn it out for his glory. I'm not saying that's not a possibility. All I'm saying is that from the kingdom's perspective, it doesn't really matter why he died. The issue is gonna get glory? That's our problem. We get hung up asking the wrong question. Right? Do you see that? Jesus wasn't all bogged down with, well, you know, if I'd been there, this could have happened, or, you know, if this had happened, then that could have happened, and blah, 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 yak, yak, yak. Do you realize that probably in Jesus' ministry, there were lots of people who died every day, because Jesus couldn't be in every province every moment. Right? So am I saying it's not a possible interpretation of verse 4? Yeah, sure, it's possible. But it doesn't say that one way or the other. I think that Jesus was speaking more from a kingdom perspective. That this sickness was not unto or for the glory of death, but it was for or unto the glory of God, because I'm going to raise him. I want you to see that the only times that we see in the scriptures a person being sick, that in the end, sick, to the point where they wound up dying, that wound up dying, and it was directly connected with Jesus' ministry, it didn't happen, but that Jesus, God was not glorified by them dying in the sickness, but by the raising them.
Yep.
Hello? Remember, people love to point out Job. Well, what about Job when you're talking about healing? I swear I don't get the argument. It's the dumbest argument I've ever seen in my life. The guy didn't stay sick, did he? He didn't stay defeated. We see at the very end of the book, it says that after Job repented, which is what the name Job means, to repent, which should tell us something, right? After he repented, and after he prayed for his three friends who had been accusing him because they were wrong, then God restored seven times everything the man lost, and it says, and Job was able to see the end that was intended by the Lord. So obviously, even if you could claim that there are two examples in all of the Bible where someone might have gotten sick for the glory of God, it was not the sickness that made God glorified, it was the healing or the raising of the dead that got glory from. Is somebody with me? So I'm throwing out John 11 to you guys saying, I really don't know whether verse 4 is saying that by that Jesus was trying to, I know that the straightforward reading of it implies that the reason that that guy got sick and died was for God's glory, and so therefore I'm willing to accept it on that level. I don't care. It makes no difference to me. I personally don't believe that that's the case. I believe that the sickness probably was going to happen anyway. I think Jesus just wasn't in that geographical area. And that Jesus protecting his own heart, like you said earlier, and having already, he was already dead by the time the messenger showed up. If Jesus had left that day, he still would have been solidly cold for 2 days. Right? True? Obviously, God has spoken in his heart, I'm going to use this. So from a kingdom perspective, Jesus is speaking. That's the way I see it. I don't see it as the sickness and the death was created for the glory of God, but God's going to use it for the glory of God. It's kind of like the same thing that happens when you and I have negative things happen in our life, when temptations and persecutions come against us, right? I don't think that those things come because God wants them to come. He knows they're going to come and they're unavoidable, right? If he's going to allow men to still have free will, they've got a right to spit in your face, don't they? God's not going to stop it. They can crucify you if they want to. God's not necessarily going to stop it, right? But can God do something in and through it? That is where God shows up. Are you with me? Okay? And so that is where you and I need to have our perspective. I'm going to drive this point home really hard the first week that we have in next month. When we come back. Because next week we're going to be together with Dave's church. We're going to have a joint service for Easter. Praise the Lord. The next one is going to be small group. And then after that, that's where I'm going to really nail this harder by going back into John, the 6th chapter. Okay? We're going to really spend some time with this. May even use a whole, you may have to deal with me drawing, you know, but I'm going to get a point across, okay? But you need to know where we're heading is understanding that this is not about us. The kingdom of God, our thinking in the kingdom is, what does it matter? Whether I'm sick, whether I die, whether he raises me, or whatever happens, whether I eat or drink or whatsoever I do, I want it to be done for the glory of God. You and I, my point being is, in closing here, is that, you know, I need to have it in my mind that if something winds up happening to my body, that I don't immediately do what you and I have always done, and that's to start running towards Scripture thinking we can rub it on the problem. You seek the King. If Lazarus had done that, then this illustration would have never happened. Right? And Jesus even said if he'd been there, it wouldn't have happened. I'm thinking maybe, again, that he was probably sick anyway. Jesus couldn't have been in all places at all times. And God spoke to his heart, you know what? You're going to raise him from the dead. I'm going to use this. And so he stayed there for 2 more days and then went. But regardless of how you interpret it, I want you to understand that the end result is the glory of God. And God gets glory by showing life. Amen? And sometimes the life he shows is a changed one when a person is martyred. Right? Okay, we'll end with that. Terry, would you pray for us, please?
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave us such a wonderful picture, a beautiful picture of what you want to see in this world through your Son. Thank you so much for these examples that just bring to life the way you wanted things to be, the way you want things to be. And not only an example of how you work, but how we can be as children of God, just as Christ was. Father, we know that we are so far from the mark that you have set, but that you are so patient and loving and kind. And you even sent us a helper to help us along the way. May we listen to that helper this week and respond to the prodding and the influence that you put on our hearts to do the things that you're directing us to do day by day, moment by moment, because it's in those moments that you will teach us and you will train us and you will lead us into the things that you want us to be and to do and to the things that will bring you glory. And Lord, help our minds and our hearts to change, that will be our focus. For your glory. Seeking first the kingdom for your glory and nothing else. Only you can work this in our hearts, and Lord, we invite you to do that today. Begin to make that change in us and help us to respond to the change that you're trying to make. We give you praise, and we ask that starting today, that we will bring you glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.